So, it's great to see all of you here. Great to have those of you who are joining us online. This feels like an initial step forward, back to what things used to feel like. It looks kind of cool in here, right? Everybody feels comfortable. So, if it was one of those 115 degree Sundays, it wouldn't be quite as bad as it has been in years past, but it is. It's good to see you. Today we begin a brand new series, and it's called Out from Exile. Isn't that cute? No? All right, so this is going to be a tough crowd here. Mark, I need my television here, please, if you can. If not, then, well, we'll just suffer together. So, Out from Exile, it's going to be our series. We're going to be looking at some texts. Did you know that we're not the first group of people to ever be, like, removed from this place that we consider to be normal and familiar? That we read about the history of God's people, the Jews, and how they were displaced from their homeland, right, when they were conquered and then brought out from their homeland into captivity into a completely different space. And they lived there for a number of years. In fact, God told them, he said, hey, I want you to get comfortable. You're going to be here for a while. Now, this was done in a large part because of what they had done, the fact that they had forsaken God, and they had left him, they had abandoned him, they had started following their own ways and their own devices, and so they found themselves in a strange land, but it wasn't there forever. They weren't going to be left there forever, that God was going to bring them back. And so over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at some of the texts in the Bible that I'm sure you're very familiar with, like Haggai. How many people read Haggai this week? Anybody? No? All right. Well, we'll be looking at Haggai, Zechariah. These are some of the texts that were written as Israel was making their return back to the homeland. We'll just kind of be looking at some of those things and see how maybe that pertains to much of the way that we're feeling, right? As we're starting to leave our houses a little bit more, and things are starting to open up, right? And we'll start to kind of feel maybe the way things felt some months ago. Today, I want to look at Hebrews 10. So the Bible story that was up there for the kiddos today was from Hebrews 11. We're going to back up one chapter. So today, we want to look at this New Testament portion of Scripture that I think really helps us to begin to understand the importance of why we do what we do here. From the standpoint of gathering together. Now, for the last 3 months, we haven't had the opportunity to do this. Sure, we've been doing it virtually, online, but how many of you would say, well, it's not quite the same? How many of you would say, well, it's better? Some of you might, right? I know a lot of people were getting pretty comfortable. I was like, wow, this is a pretty cool Sunday. I don't have to leave my house. I don't have to get myself ready. I can just watch and then kind of carry on the rest of my day. Chances are, those of you that are here today, and many of you who are watching, like you're longing for the experience of being together, of gathering together, that it's meaningful to you to be able to come to a space where we're singing together and we can worship and we can express our love and our adoration for God, right? That's a big part of what it means to have this experience in God. You know, that we sang about the cross, right? And we're overwhelmed at the work that God has done for us, the work that God has done in our lives, and this place that it brings us to. And I don't know about you, but I oftentimes find myself, I want to express my appreciation for what Jesus has done for me. And although that can be, to some degree, done privately, boy, how much greater, how much more profound does it feel sometimes when we're gathered together, doing it all together. So we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, feel free to turn there. Those of you who are online, Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to start reading in verse 1, okay? So the author says here, the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. So the author here is going to begin talking about the law under which people lived for hundreds and hundreds of years, the law that prescribed a variety of religious requirements and observances and festivals and holidays and activities, all these things that you had to do in order to satisfy the requirements of the law. He goes on to say, the sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. Now, we have come and we have gathered together to worship today, right? That's a big part of our custom on Sundays. As we gather together, we've come to worship. We've come to experience the presence of God. Well, this has been going on for a long time. For thousands of years, people have gathered together. And they have come to worship the Lord. They've come to experience his presence. They've come to experience his work in their lives, even beyond just what that meant for them privately, to this place where they were doing it corporately, right? But the author here says, hey, under this old system, the sacrifices, they had to be repeated again and again every single year. But they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship, right? So get the picture in your head of people coming to worship God. Some of them did it in synagogue, right, week after week. Many of them made the trek to the holy city, Jerusalem, where the temple was, right? And the temple being this place in which God's presence was deemed to have dwelt, right? And people would make this long journey for many of them once a year to come and experience a heightened form of their religion at that temple. But the author here says, with these people bringing their sacrifices, maybe from a long ways away, or perhaps they purchased an animal there in the city in order to sacrifice, it was never able to provide perfect cleansing. It was never quite able to scrub out the dirt of the year that had gone by. We love January 1st, right? Every time January 1st rolls around, there's an opportunity for us to feel like we're going to start all over again. Right, I'm going to let 2019 leave that behind me, and I'm going to look forward to 2020. How many people would say 2019 is not looking so bad now? Right? 2020 is going to be the year to forget, I think, for many of us. Right? It wasn't quite able to knock off all the crud that the person felt like they had accumulated over the course of their lives, because it couldn't perfectly and properly cleanse them, right? Even though they had come to worship. And that suggests to me the idea that the worshipers came, but they didn't get what they came for. They didn't get what they came for. They had come to have this just, hopefully this epiphany maybe, or this just radical experience of feeling like, oh, my sin has been purged, my mistakes have been forgotten, and I'm clean again. And it's like, all this stuff could do that to some degree, but they just couldn't quite get what they had come for. And then the author starts to go into the logic of this old system. He says, if the sacrifices, if all these religious observances could have provided perfect cleansing, then the sacrifices would have stopped. In fact, they would have been done away with. Like, if the sacrifice was efficacious to the point where it took care of the problem, then it would have been over, right? The sacrifice would have been performed, and then, boom, you're done, covered for the rest of your life. But the reality that they kept on going, that they kept on continuing, it just revealed that, no, this isn't quite it. It says, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Any of you ever been reminded of the things you've done wrong in your life? You ever come across an experience or a place or another person and that reminds you of something you've done wrong before? Right? That guilt maybe is brought up, and the remembrance of whatever things have happened before comes up. Well, where the sacrifices were set up in order to cleanse people from their sin and help remove their guilt, they actually had the contrary effect in that they reminded them of their guilt. It reminded them, oh yeah, I know why I'm doing this. I know why I'm bringing the sacrifice. I know why I'm following this religious observance, because of all the garbage that I did, right? Or it's because of this thing in my life, or it's because of this time I became unclean, right? It exposed the frailty of their humanity. It exposed the power of sin under which every single one of them lived. And it was this constant reminder, hey, you're not good enough. You're not good enough. The temple itself was this place that people would long to go and see and experience, but there were sections of the temple cordoned off from people being able to go in there. I mean, how would you like it if you pulled into the parking lot today right? And you came to worship God, and you walked in, and we said, hey, you know what? You can go here and here, but you can't go here. This is where God's presence is, and so you can't go in there. Right? This is what it felt like for them, right? Because they could never quite get near enough. And the reason, as the author is pointing out here, is that it was actually illogical. It was an illogical concept to think that religious acts can remove sin. That as much as they tried to follow the rites and wrote all the measures prescribed to them by this religious system, the reality lived deeply inset in all of their minds and their consciousness and their spirits, and that is, these religious acts cannot actually remove my sin. They can't undo properly the things that I have done. Well, the author goes on to start, and he begins contrasting with that old system with what Jesus had done, what Jesus had accomplished. He begins talking about Jesus and the sacrifice that he made and the role of the priest that he has taken on for himself, and that now everything has changed because Jesus has made this sacrifice. And the author, he describes this sacrifice as, first of all, perfect. Perfect. And secondly, as once and for all. Not having to be repeated. It's over. That you and I, we don't ever have to try to repeat the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. That the way in which we experience a relationship with God and that we in our lives experience the presence of God is not done through the religious nature of our observances, whatever those religious observances are. That's not at all how we approach God, and that is not at all how God determines the value of those who would call themselves his. Right? It's not through any religious observation, because as we're told here, it's illogical to think that doing anything can absolve us of our guilt and our sin. You know that, right? You know that because you've done things that are wrong, right? You've hurt another person. And that hurt that you committed, like, it can't really be undone, right? I mean, we can do our best to try to make up for it, right? But there's no taking it back. There's no fixing it. There's no making it as if it never had happened, right? We know that. It's illogical to think that there's anything we can do to make it like it was never so. And so, as the author here begins just unfolding this before our understanding and helping us to understand the work that Jesus Christ has done for us, I think that his primary motivation for talking about all this is to motivate us to something. Not to guilt us into doing something, like guilt us into going to church, guilt us into giving in the offering, right? That's something I'll do later on. Guilt us into anything, right? The point is not to try to guilt people into religion or to, from a spiritual standpoint, try to control people and what they do using fear of religion, right? That's not at all what it's about. Instead, I believe he's motivating us to something because of the love that was demonstrated for us. Has anybody ever done something for you in your life and what they did for you, like, it just compelled you to act in kind, like to reciprocate, to feel like you were now empowered, maybe to, in our common vernacular today, pay it forward, right? To, because somebody else did something good. Actually, that love that you sensed and felt and experienced in that moment made you want to love, right? I think that's a lot of what he's talking about here, is that as we really come to grips with the reality of what Christ has done for us, if the words of the song that we sang a few moments ago become more than words and actually begin to well up in our spirit and begin to transform us from the inside with a desire to live our lives for God, with God, and empowered by God, that everything begins to change. And here's what he says, verse 18. When sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. Much of The problem with us in our humanity is that we have no means by which we can deal with the problem of sin and guilt in our lives. Listen, there are a million things that we can do or try to do to dissuade our guilt or to make it feel like it's, you know, far removed from us. But we know, because it's set in our consciousness and it's set in our spirit, until that sin and guilt is truly dealt with, it's there. It resides in us. But the author here is demonstrating this way out, this way forward. He says, when your sins have been forgiven. Now, the kind of forgiveness that he's talking about here is different from the forgiveness that we practice toward one another. It's similar, but it's just way better. If you've ever had to forgive somebody, right? Like, you forgive them in your human way. You forgive, and you try to move forward as if the offense never took place, but, I mean, let's be real here. It's kind of still in there, right? It's just kind of still there. And we need the power of God to come and join with that and just find the freedom to really properly forgive somebody. But the forgiveness of God, I mean, just take the forgiveness that we practice toward one another, multiply it by 1 billion, right? And you start to approach the forgiveness that God exercises in our lives, so much so that he says there is no more need for any sacrifices. It's no longer required because Jesus has already taken care of it all. He goes on, and so, dear brothers and sisters, we can now boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. Now, this is hard for us to really appreciate and understand, like the people who were reading this letter in the first century understood, right? Because our experience is far different. I mean, we know, we're all smart enough to know that God, he's not, like, you don't have to come here to experience the presence of God, right? We all know that, right? Okay, so most of us know that. Some of us just learned that. That's okay, right? You don't have to come here to experience the presence of God. This is a way in which we do experience the presence of God, but God doesn't live here. Like, he's not stuck here. He's not confined to this space, right? So this is very different. This is radically different from the mindset and the understanding of the first century Jewish person who begun a relationship with Christ. Like, what they understood was the temple. They understood there was a place to go to. And they understood that within that place, there were some areas in which they could walk around. And then there were some areas that they weren't allowed to enter, right? They tried to, like, you know, use their badge at the door, right? And the red light would come on, right? They couldn't enter in, right? They couldn't go into the holy place. And they certainly couldn't go into the most holy place. And that's what he's talking about here. Dear brothers, we can now enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. What does that mean? Well, he's talking about something completely outrageous here. The most holy place in the mindset of the Jew was this little room in which the presence of God was manifest and dwelt. And there was only one person allowed in there. And he could only go in once a year. That was it. But now all of a sudden the door has been burst open, right? You remember, you read the account of the crucifixion of Christ, that when Jesus died, he took his last breath. That the veil there guarding that room, that inner place in which God's presence dwelt, was ripped from the top to the bottom, signifying that there was no longer any separation between the God of the universe and his creation that he so longed to have relationship with. It. And so now we're told here, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. Do you know how little you and I, how little you and I take advantage of the opportunity that we have to burst through that place, to blow open the doors into that place in which God's presence dwells. Do you know how little you and I afford ourselves of this wonderful privilege that we have? Come into the very presence of God. We're told, go right in. You ever been in a place where you weren't allowed? Like, you could go somewhere, but you just couldn't go on any further? That that was it. Like, you didn't have the authority, you didn't have the credentials, you didn't have the privilege of being able to go on any further. Well, all of that has been completely obliterated with what Jesus has done and accomplished for us. Go right in. And then he goes on to say, let us now hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Listen, the system under which we were once living, the system where we sort of ebbed and flowed out of the good graces of God and out of the good graces of God, where sometimes we felt like things were okay and then at other times we didn't, those days are over. You ever been in a place where, you know, maybe in a relationship with somebody, you just didn't know where you stood? Like, something happened and you just weren't really sure, like, where do I stand with this person? Think about the awkwardness that creates, the tension that exists there. You know, like, maybe you're going to go to work tomorrow, and because of something that happened on Friday with one of your coworkers or your boss or your employees, you're sort of walking on eggshells, you know, wondering, like, what does this person think of me? Is this person angry with me? Right? And so many times spiritually we do that with God. We're just unsure, like, where do I stand with God? We're told here that through faith, we can actually live with the confidence knowing where we stand with God. Would you believe that the God who created all things does not require for us to act all squeamish and unsure and timid in his presence? Can you believe that? No, God wants to bring us in. He wants for us to experience the fullness of his presence. And so we're told, hold tightly without wavering to that hope that we affirm. Wavering is a thing of the past. This is no longer supposed to be part of the experience for those who find themselves in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, let us now think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Knowing all this, knowing that the way into God's presence has been paved for you and there's nothing more that you have to do except just walk on in. Now that that has been secured for you, now let us, right? So now he begins to talk about the corporate nature of our worship and our experience and what God wants to do in our lives. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. How many of you do good things just for the sake of doing good things? Some of you. Some of you you're like, am I supposed to be humble or proud? Like, I think I do good things just to do good things, but I'm not sure if I'm allowed to say that in church. No, we do that, right? But do we do it all the time? No, a lot of times in our lives, we're very inwardly focused, right? We're very focused on, hey, what's going on here? How do I take care of this guy? Right? That's how we live much of our lives. Listen, the quest for altruism is one that we will never fully accomplish. And I think the author here understood that we can't rely on altruism. Altruism is the doing good for the sake of doing good, like for no reward. Right? For no applause, but simply because I do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. He says, hey, don't rely on that. You know why? Because you're a bunch of lazy people. You might be doing some good things right now, but tomorrow you're going to forget. And so you know what you need? You need a swift kick in the pants every once in a while from somebody else who is your brother or sister, this person that you're doing life together with, right? And they're going to remind you, and they're going to put the paddles on you. And they're going to say 3, 2, 1, clear, right? And they're going to give you a jolt and remind you of what it means to live your life for God. What it means to be provoked to love and to good works, to seeing God working in and through our lives, right? Because, listen, without you, I forget about it. I forget, right? And so I have to be reminded. I have to be compelled. I have to be driven. So do you. And that's a big part of why we gather together, why we worship together, why we come together corporately, why we form a thing like the church, right? Because I'm not supposed to live my life on my own. I'm supposed to live it together with you. That there's little that I can do personally to change the world, but there is much that we together can do to change the world. And so he closes with this. And let us not neglect our meeting together. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. The Bible never says that I have to go to church. Well, it doesn't say you have to go to church in order for God to love you. It doesn't say you have to go to church in order to be in right standing with God. But I think it's pretty clear in a number of ways, and pretty specifically talked about here, about the importance of our actually gathering together. That the experience we were sort of forced into over the last 3 months is not ideal. I know on some Sundays it felt pretty good, but it's not ideal. That there's something missing, that there's something wrong. When we are unable to gather together like we have done today, we're missing out on something. And so I don't know about you, but I'm glad we've begun to move forward today. Let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do. I wonder, who are those some people? Who are those some people? Everybody in the room today is like, well, I'm not part of those some people, right? I'm here. No. Who are those some people? Who's he talking about? Well, we're not told specifically, but apparently that there were those who were living for Jesus, right, that had come to embrace the work that Jesus had done for their lives, but that for whatever reason didn't consider it important to actually join in a local body of faith. They weren't participating corporately together. And the author here says, don't be like that. Why? Because we need it. We need it. Why? Maybe they were deterred by persecution. Right? Persecution was a big thing in those days. And maybe it was difficult for some people to overcome the fear of venturing out and associating with other people. It's not that they didn't love God. It's not that they didn't accept what Jesus had done in their lives, but their lives were more ruled by fear than it was faith that God would take care of them and provide for them. So we don't want to be ruled by fear. Maybe some were just disinterested. Maybe some people just felt like, well, hey, you know what? I mean, if I go, I go. If I don't, I don't. Right? That's certainly a thing that we battle in our day and age today, right? I mean, like, especially in the summertime in Maine, right? It's really easy to get disinterested in church on a Sunday morning when it's 82 degrees outside and you got a boat in the water. Right? So don't be like that. Maybe some people just felt like they didn't need it. Maybe they felt like they didn't need it. Maybe they felt like, you know what? No, I can live my faith. Out, I can live out my calling, what God wants me to do, whether I'm associating with other people or not. Let's not neglect the gathering of ourselves together, but instead let's encourage one another, he says. And then he goes on to say, and so much more as you see the day approaching. That, like, as things in his particular day were escalating and coming to this place where it felt like, man, this, the, like, hell was going to break loose, he says, this is when we need to gather more. This is when we need to gather more frequently. This is when it needs to be even more important. The more dangerous it gets out there, the more important it is for us to have one another. As you see the day approaching, as you see things just kind of escalating, coming to this cataclysmic change, maybe. Because God wants us not to feel like we're trying to trudge through this life alone, but that there are actually people who are bearing our burdens with us, that are grieving with us when we grieve, that are laughing and rejoicing with us when we rejoice. What I like to think about our gathering as we think about this series and what we'll see in the lives of the Israelites as they were making their way back home, back to that place that they had so longed for. What we do on Sunday mornings is almost like a little mini return. And we do it week after week, not out of religious obligation, not because we feel like this is the only way to make God happy with me and how I'm living my life. But no, it's like there's this little, it's a mini return for us. It's a return back to what is familiar. It's a return back to this place where we find strength, where we find support, because we find one another. And I believe that with that, God just wants us to be reminded, listen, we do this for for a very good reason. And I pray that over the weeks to come, you and I will find more and more and more reason to participate at an even deeper level. Because if we want to see our world changed, I believe that it's going to be done through the power of God working through his people. That you and I will be put in positions in our workplaces and in our schools and in all those areas that we find ourselves to actually affect real change. Change that begins by transforming us in our own hearts and lives, and then moves out from there as the love of God is spread to others as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity. I feel like I've closed that way hundreds of times before, but today I'm just truly thankful. Thankful for all these who have come, who have maybe come out of just a deep desire to finally get back to church. For some, maybe it was done with a little trepidation as they left their homes and entered into what's become an unfamiliar space over the last few months. But Lord, whatever has brought us here in this place, whatever has kept us engaged online as we're watching from our homes, Lord, we understand we're gathered together under this common purpose, and that is seeing the will of God accomplished in each of our lives. Lord, I want to see your will played out in my life, but Lord, I want to see your will manifest and played out in the lives of those who are listening, those who are watching today. And so God, I pray, would you give us the help and the grace that we need to discover what does it mean to provoke one another to love and to good works? What does it mean for us to encourage one another as people find themselves down and unsure of where they're headed next? Lord, what does it mean for us to bear each other's burdens? And what does it mean for us to rejoice with one another when it's time to rejoice? Lord, I pray that you would strengthen the body of Curtis Lake Church, all those that consider themselves to be a part of, a member of, this local expression of faith. I pray that they would come to a new reality of what Jesus has done for us, and I pray that alone would motivate us and push us forward and compel us to proclaim the love that we've experienced. Help us to proclaim that love to your whole world. Lord, I ask you'd help us to surrender ourselves to you, to what you want to do, what you want to accomplish in our lives. I pray in the weeks ahead, Lord, we would just see and hear about the most amazing things that you're doing as your will is being accomplished in our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.